Turn your Bibles, please, to Hebrews chapter 2. If you do not have a Bible this morning, we have 12 new Bibles out in the foyer area. They are black, hard-covered NASB pew Bibles out there for you. So if you do not have a Bible, please grab one this morning. And if you don't have a Bible at home, we invite you to take that Bible home with you as well and take that as a gift from us here at Cornerstone Bible Fellowship. This morning we will be in Hebrews chapter 2, looking at verses 11 through 13. Hebrews 2, verses 11 through 13, as we continue our study, Jesus is greater than everything. And we have learned in our time together that Jesus is greater than the prophets, He is greater than the priests, He is greater than Moses, He is greater than the law. He is greater than the angels. We have been studying that really now for 5 weeks just in here in chapter 2. Believe it or not, this will be our fifth week here in chapter 2. And I would tell you today, and I really, this is my prayer for you, is that you will be encouraged by this portion of Scripture as I've been. You know, there are certain times you come to certain Scriptures and you read them and study them and dwell upon them, and the more you study it, the more it really encourages you, and I really found that that was the case for me this week. So if you have found your places, please stand with me. We're going to read Hebrews 2, verses 11 through 13. This is the word of the Lord. For both He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason He is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brethren in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise. And again I will put my trust in Him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. Thank you. You may be seated. If you would, for just a moment, if you have a brother, anybody here that has a sibling, has a brother, or you grew up with brothers, raise your hand if you have at least one brother or more. Good. This is going to resonate with everyone then. You know, brothers aren't always known for having the best relationships, are they? When you think about it, I mean, sometimes they grow up and they have great relationships when they're older, but when you watch them, especially if you have young children as they grow up, and especially if they're close in age, you will notice that brothers kind of have this sibling rivalry thing down very well, where it seems like they don't always get along the way you would like them to. Has that kind of been your experience? Anybody here, does that resonate a little bit? Or no, all you guys just got along perfectly with your brothers? All right. And so then I started thinking about, you know, is this something we see, you know, maybe in media or anywhere else? And I thought about some of the more notorious brothers' relationships that what you would call probably not the best of relationships. Of course, if you're a Marvel Comics fan, you have Thor and his brother Loki. If you are older like I am and you remember the Lion King movie, there was Mufasa and Scar. If you're a fan of bad music, you had the Jonas Brothers. And right now you're probably saying, well, Pastor Steve, those are just examples from movies and music. You know, maybe it's not really as bad as what that portrays, okay? But you really know if you grew up with a brother or around brothers, that there's really kind of this love-hate relationship that takes place with your brother. You mean, one minute, you know, you can be playing ball together, enjoying each other's company, loving on one another, and the next moment, you know, your older brother may be punching you in the back of the head and giving you a wedgie. That's just the way things work with brothers sometimes. Okay, I grew up, I only had one sibling, and of course I had a younger brother, and Lord knows I'm probably the reason he's a detective in Kansas City today. Okay, there were times I used to beat on my brother like it was an Olympic event, and if there were medals given, I probably would have gotten a gold. He may disagree with that, but that's where I would have been. There was a time, as a matter of fact, when we were playing and my brother had a lightsaber. Yes, kids, we still had lightsabers even when I was a kid. And he was walking around and he had the lightsaber in his mouth, okay? And I saw opportunity in that moment. I saw my brother vulnerable with this lightsaber in his mouth, so what was my bright idea? Well, I came up and I hit the bottom of that lightsaber as hard as I could, and it sliced his tongue and mouth open from the front all the way to the back. He had to have his tongue stitched, his mouth stitched. I think I had to have the rear of my jeans stitched. But the thing really backfired on me, though, because his tongue was cut so badly he couldn't eat solid food, so he had to eat like chocolate milkshakes for the next, 2 weeks, and I was like, really, this didn't work out the way I'd planned. Okay, so you're saying, okay, what point does this have? What does this have to do with the Bible? Well, think of some of the examples of brothers that we have in Scripture, and you're going to go, man, these might even be worse. Think about Joseph and his 10 older brothers. 10 older brothers who sold him into what? Slavery. And then told their dad that he was killed by a wild animal, right? That's one example we have in Scripture of brothers. And then think of Jacob and Esau. Now, there's a real picture of dysfunctional brotherhood. Think of the first brothers in the Bible, which is what? Cain and Abel. And of course, you can think back to the jealousy and angry and guilt of Cain when he was asked by God where his brother is, and he replied, "Am I my brother's keeper?" But sometimes brothers can have a heroic story. Sometimes brothers can be heroes. I saw a video someone posted on YouTube of two twin boys, and they looked like they were toddlers, and one brother had pushed over a dresser, and the dresser had actually fallen on the twin brother, and he actually, the other twin had managed to get over there and move this dresser off of his brother and actually saved his life. I saw another story of a family in Georgia that were actually T-boned at an intersection by a FedEx truck, and it rolled their SUV over on its top, and the 10-year-old brother, who had a broken arm at the time, unbuckled himself from his restraints, unbuckled his months-old baby brother from his restraints, and actually rescued his baby brother from a vehicle that had just been flipped over on its top. So sometimes brothers can also be heroes. I don't want to paint the picture all bad. But the shocking, and what I find really positively shocking truth about Hebrews chapter 2 verse 11 is the hero of our salvation is none other than our brother, the Lord Jesus Christ. In this passage this morning, we get a picture of the Lord Jesus that is often overlooked by us, and I think for good reason. Oftentimes we want to maintain the majesty and deity and the glory of the Lord. And in doing so, there's aspects and dimensions of His relationship that we stay away from in order to preserve His majesty. And really, we don't need to do that, right? We don't need to protect the name of the Lord in that way. The Bible this morning presents Jesus to a way that is meant to draw out from our hearts loving adoration and humble praise for the Lord Jesus, but it also presents to us Jesus as our brother. Jesus who is a friend. Jesus who is close. Jesus who is sympathetic. Jesus who is near to all of those who are suffering. So if you would look back with me to verse 11, we're going to start there. And this is where we will spend a majority of our time before we go to verses 12 and 13. And just to give you an idea, really what the writer of Hebrews does in verse 11 is he makes his case in verse 11, and then in verses 12 and 13, he solidifies his case by going back to Old Testament examples, which is a good way to do it, right? I'm going to make my case to you, and since I have a Jewish audience mainly, I'm going to take you back to the Old Testament and prove that it's true. That's a good way to do that. So verse 11 says, "For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren." Now the word "for" here draws our attention back to verse 10, where the writer said that God saw fit to perfect the author of our salvation through sufferings. If you remember, last week we talked about the fact, or 2 weeks ago, that Jesus' death was fitting. To save humans, Jesus had to assume the full humanity. He had to be fully man, fully God. But for his suffering and death to have merit before God, Jesus had to take on human flesh. And that's what we see in the incarnation. He didn't lay aside his divinity, though. Instead, he set aside his glory and temporarily gave up some of his divine attributes. For example, we know that he set aside his omniscience. And an example of that would be John 11:34. Jesus comes to see Lazarus after he has died, and he says to Mary, "Where have you laid him?" In reference to the body of Lazarus. But he did fully assume our human nature. It says, "For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father." So Jesus is not only our substitute and sovereign, the text says that he is also our sanctifier. Now that is a staggering reality that we find in verse 11. We are not just forgiven of our sin. We are not just ushered in by the trailblazer himself, the Lord Jesus, who glorifies us to new life, to the glories of the heavenly cities and the heavenly land, but we are sanctified by him. That means to be made righteous, made holy, or free from sin. It means to be separated. It means to be set apart. The he who sanctifies in the text is referring to Jesus, and those who are sanctified is referring to all believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the sanctifier. We are the sanctified. He literally made us holy. Did you hear that this morning? He made us holy. It's kind of hard, isn't it, to think about that in our day-to-day lives, that we have been made holy by the Lord Jesus Christ. God perfects us in the blood of Jesus Christ. This is the idea that's known as imputed righteousness. It literally means that the righteousness of Jesus Christ is credited to our account. So when God looks upon us, we know that even though we are not right now, in reality, we have our sin, we have our flesh that dwells within us, but we know within that dwells no good thing. But when God sees us, he sees us through the blood of his Son and that imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ, which is credited to our account. Basically, what God did is he treated Jesus as if he lived your life, and now he can treat you as if you lived his life. And when God looks at you, he sees the perfect life of Jesus Christ. So it's Christ's perfect righteousness applied to you that makes him the sanctifier and you the sanctified. This really is, if you think about it, the wonder of all wonders. When God sees you, he sees the perfect life of Jesus Christ. He sees sins that are paid for. They're gone. Full satisfaction of the sin debt. The vengeance of God is complete. Justice has been settled, and now we are given the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It's applied to our lives as if it were our own. And God treats us as if we are holy because we've been covered by the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's why the writer of Hebrews in chapter 10, has two very powerful statements that he makes. And you can look there if you want to. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10, he says this. He says, "By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus, the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all." And then verse 14, he says, "For by one offering he has perfected for how long? Forever, for all time, those who are sanctified." Christ has perfected for all time or forever those who are sanctified because his death on the cross is paying the penalty for our sin because the application of his perfect righteous life to us, we are sanctified now before God. You know, we think of sanctification rightly many times as this progressive act that takes place, and that progressive act takes place by whom? Who do you think of when you think of the act of sanctification? You think of the Holy Spirit, right? The Holy Spirit is the one who is within us, making us more in the image and likeness of God. But here, we are really focusing on what Christ did on the cross, making us righteous in the blood of Jesus Christ. That is his declaration, and that is because of the perfect work of Christ. And I also want you to notice, if you go back to your text, if you go back to Hebrews chapter 2, you'll notice this. It says, "He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified, and the Greek says literally, are out of one. They are out of one. Are all out of one, easy for me to say. And the translator rightly puts this in italics. If you have this in your Bible, it says Father. Because this is saying something that is really just astonishing to the Jews who would have been reading this letter. The idea that both the Messiah, the Son of God, and God incarnate are one. He sanctifies, are all from one Father, and that is God. That is to say, because of this gracious gift now of holiness that we have, we are both out of God. Now, there is not a Jew who would have been reading this who would have been comfortable with that idea. To even think such a thought. In fact, the Jewish people throughout their history and even today that are committed to the Old Testament, seriously committed to the Old Testament, will not even say the name of God. They have instead invented a substitute for speaking the name of God because they don't want to presume to be too familiar with God. And yet here the writer of Hebrews says that they are all from one Father. We are literally, we bear the same righteousness as the Messiah does, and it's the righteousness of God. This is a stunning, stunning truth. But wait, there's more. Right, as they would say on TV? To make this even more impactful, verse 11 says this, for which reason He, being Jesus Christ, is not ashamed to call us what? Brothers. To me, that's amazing. I couldn't even get over this week. I mean, you know how brothers are, right? We talked about that a little bit in the opening. You know, I know how brothers are. I have six sons who are what? Brothers. I mean, our house at times is a theater for depravity. It really is. You don't believe in the depravity of man? Come to my house and watch the boys interact together sometimes. There are unique elements to this brother-to-brother relationship that manifest these sources of depravity that I didn't even know existed, right? And you can see this play itself out in the brother-to-brother relationship, even in my own home. And so you're not always proud of your brother, right? And you can even think back to when you were being a kid. You know, somebody would say, hey, who is this kid? And you'd say, I don't know. Don't pick him for the baseball team. That's all I'm saying. But Jesus says, though, here, look, what does Jesus say? He says, I'm not ashamed to call you what? Brothers. Now, brother to brother is one thing, but let's face it and be honest with one another this morning. You know who Jesus is, right? We understand rightly who Jesus is. We study the attributes of Jesus Christ. We sing about the glories of Jesus Christ. We know that He is holy and He's righteous and He's sinless and He's perfect and He's undefiled. And then you know who we are. You know what we are. I mean, if you think about it, Jesus would have every reason to be ashamed of us, wouldn't He? Wouldn't He? The text to the contrary of this says, I'm not ashamed to call you brothers. Does that make you smile a little bit? This statement actually means He is not ashamed to call them brothers. Now, this is a figure of speech in one meaning, understanding rightly that word ashamed. Meaning that He will willingly or gladly call them brothers. It's the same kind of thing that Paul writes about in Romans 1:16. When Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, this is an understatement. That is a negative statement that reflects something very positive, and that is this. I glory in the gospel. I boast in the gospel. I gladly preach the gospel. I'm happy to say that that's the message that I proclaim. And so when Jesus says, I'm not ashamed to call you brothers, what He's really saying is, I gladly, willingly, cheerfully call you brother. There's something about saying that. I mean, practice that in your mind. Speak it out loud sometime this week when you're by yourself. Jesus is my brother. And again, think about everything you know to be true about Jesus and think about everything you know to be true about you. Jesus is my brother. And there's something about that that seems to get right up to the edge of audaciously blasphemous. That language of brother, there's something so common about it. There's something so ordinary about it. There's something so intimate about it. There's something so familial about it. And yet, the Bible says that Jesus is not ashamed to call us brother. It seems almost too irreverent to even speak it. Do you see what I mean? Do you feel comfortable saying that when you say, Jesus is my brother? Yet, the idea did not come from us. Go, if you would, back. We're going to look at Matthew, Mark, and John very quickly. Go to Mark chapter 3 and we'll work our way back to Hebrews. Go to Mark 3, verse 31. Mark 3, verse 31. And what we see here in Mark 3, starting in verse 31, is really Jesus now really redefining relationships. It's kind of a picture of what things will look like after his resurrection. Mark 3:31 says this, "Then his mother and his brothers arrived, and standing outside, they sent word to him and called him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, 'Behold, your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you.' And answering them, he said, 'Who are my mother and my brothers?' Looking about those who were sitting around him, he said, 'Behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother.'" Now go with me to Matthew chapter 28. We'll look post-resurrection. Flip back just a couple of pages to Matthew 28. We'll start in verse 8. Matthew 28, verse 8. "And they left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy and ran to report to his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and greeted them and came up and took hold of his feet. And they took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, 'Do not be afraid. Go and take word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, and there they will see me.'" Now, lastly, go to John chapter 20. Look at John chapter 20, starting in verse 17. John 20, verse 17. "Jesus said to her, 'Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my," what? "Brethren, and say to them, I ascend to," who? "My Father and your Father, and my God and your God." He now refers to them as what? Brothers. The writer of Hebrews just didn't make this up out of whole cloth, okay? This idea that we're brothers, as uncomfortable as it may be, as irreverent as it may seem, I'm here to tell you this morning that Jesus Christ is our brother. And that should be an encouragement. That should be something that lifts you up this morning. This is something that should excite you as you leave this place to understand the right relationship that you have with the Lord of Lords and King of Kings. And you think about it in this way. In Romans 8:17, Paul says that we are fellow heirs with Jesus Christ. We are fellow heirs with Jesus Christ. You say, okay, well, if I'm fellow heirs with Jesus, what am I going to inherit? Right? That's a good question. You know, if you know your parents have made you, you know, part of their will and you're going to inherit something, what am I going to inherit? You know, I tell my kids, nothing. Work hard. Go to school. Stay in school. All right. But what will we inherit as brothers of Jesus Christ? Go back to Hebrews 1 for just a moment in verse 2. Hebrews 1 and verse 2. "In these last days, God has spoken to us in His Son, into Jesus Christ, whom He appointed," what? "Heir of" how many things? All things. We're co-heirs of everything. All things. in our relationship as brothers to Jesus Christ. What a complete Savior. Now, some Jewish people might have thought this concept is a foreign one to the Old Testament. They may have said, you know what, this can't be so. So what we see now is the writer of Hebrews says, you know what I'm going to do? I'm now going to convince you from the Old Testament that what I'm saying about Jesus being our brother is absolutely true. So what he does, starting in verse 12, is he's going to quote a couple places in the Old Testament. And the first place that he quotes from in the Old Testament is Psalm 22, verse 22. That's what you see there, starting in verse 12. Saying, I will proclaim your name to my brethren in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise. That is right out of Psalm 22. And Psalm 22 is one of the most obviously messianic portions of Scripture. It's right up there with Isaiah 53. It describes in detail the death by crucifixion that took place centuries before there was even crucifixion as a form of execution. Jesus cited Psalm 22:1 from the cross. Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? The psalm goes on to describing the mocking of those who witnessed the crucifixion of Jesus, the agony of Jesus on the cross, and even gambling for his clothes on the part of the soldiers. And this section ends with this cry in Psalm 22:21, save me from the lion's mouth, and the confident affirmation from the horns of the wild oxen, you answer me. But something happens from 22:21 to 22:22, which is the next verse, the verse that we just read from in verse 12 of Hebrews. I will proclaim your name to my brethren in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise. What is the reason for this obvious radical change from verse 21 to verse 22 in the book of Psalms? We know that that radical change between those two verses is the resurrection. You guys remember back to when we celebrated Easter together? You remember what I told you then on Sunday? I said the resurrection changes what? Everything. The resurrection changes everything. So here's the second person of the Trinity. Here's the Son of God talking to the Father, and he says, Father, I'm going to proclaim your name to my brothers, indicating that the Messiah, even that far back, anticipated that there would be those who would be brothers. He's speaking to the Father about his brothers. Because of his death on the cross, he can now call us brothers. By the way, it's interesting in the study of the New Testament. If you look in most places in throughout the Gospels, we see that Jesus refers to his disciples in many different ways. As servants, as bondservants, as slaves. But now all of a sudden, the relationship changes post-resurrection. Jesus goes from calling them bondservants and slaves to now referring to them as what? Brothers. Why? Because the work of redemption is now what? Complete. When Jesus on the cross said, it is finished, he meant what? It is finished. It is done. Now in verse 13, he's going to take from another Old Testament scripture. He's going to take from Isaiah 8, verses 17 and 18. And that's what we see starting in verse 13 of our text in Hebrews. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, he stresses this twice. Behold, I and the children whom God has given me. Again, there's another text from the Old Testament that the writer of Hebrews is now using to show that the Messiah would accept the children of God, referring to Jesus as brothers, as referring to the Messiah as brothers. He said he trusted God. He said, I'll put my trust in him. This is a messianic statement in Isaiah, and so we trust in him, and so we share in this common trust. That Christ trusted in God, and so do we as our brother. When he came into this world, he trusted in the Lord in the time of his incarnation, and we trust in the Lord as well. And so we are alike. I mean, you think about that. We have put our faith and trust in a Jewish carpenter who died 2,000 years ago, that one day when we close our eyes in this world, the next thing we see when we open our eyes is going to be his face. That'd be a good place for an amen, if you're awake. This is a great statement. He is our substitute. He pays the penalty for our sins. He is sovereign. He blazes the trail to God, and we follow into the celestial city and the glories of the heavenly land. He is our sanctifier. He pays the price for our sin and completely covers us in His righteousness, so we and Him are one. He is our brother. In the congregation and of worshiping the Father, we are more precious to Him than any earthly father's children are to Him. Think about that. Because Jesus gave His life so that we could join His family, so we could say we are children of God. Think about that. Dwell upon that. Meditate upon that. That should encourage you. You should leave here today the happiest people in Newton, Iowa. You really should. Because on that day, on that glorious day when you leave this life and walk into the blazing holy presence of God, and your first reaction when you fall on your face is probably going to be what the reaction to everyone else is: woe is me, for I am undone. Do you remember Isaiah's reaction to the presence of the holy God? Woe is me, because I'm a man of unclean lips. And we're going to fall down on our face before God, and you're going to have the one who is seated at the right hand of God, and He's going to say, you know what? He belongs here. She belongs here. He is my brother. She is my sister. And He is going to say, on that basis, you're welcomed in the presence of the living God forever. Wow. Thank you. In Matthew 10:32, and also this is repeated in the negative in two other gospel accounts, Jesus says this. He says, therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. Think about that. He's saying, listen, if you're mine, if you're my follower, if you're my disciple, I'm saying you will gladly proclaim my name to a lost and dying generation around you. And in return, when you step into my presence, I'm going to say, He is mine. She is mine. That is awesome. And there's a sense in which on that last day, Jesus, for all of those who are His, will unashamedly step forward and own you and confess you and acknowledge you as brother. One of the things that struck me this week is what if you did this? And maybe do this week as an exercise, or you can do it right there where you're sitting. If you've got bulletins, you've got sermon notes there, you can just write it down. What if you actually sat down and took a piece of paper and started to write out all of the benefits of what it means to have Jesus Christ as your brother? I mean, obviously there's some that would just spring to mind, right? We have forgiveness of sins. But think of all the benefits you would have of having Jesus as your brother. You have enemies? Anybody here have enemies? Are you meeting a bully on the playground? What's the best thing to have when you're met by a bully on the playground? A big brother, right? I'll go back to my reference of my little brother. I could beat on my brother all day long, but if somebody else touched him, watch out, because it was on. We were fighting. Right? I can beat on him, you can't. That's the way it worked. Jesus is the best big brother that there is. Having trouble? Call on your big brother. The writer of Proverbs tells us this in Proverbs 17, a brother is born for the day of trouble. A brother is born for the day of trouble. In my time of adversity, what do I need? I need one who will come and stick with me as close as a brother. Our brother is a friend of sinners. Our brother is a hero. Our brother is a champion and the captain of our salvation. He is the great high priest who intercedes at the Father's right hand on our behalf. There is nothing better in this world than knowing Jesus Christ. There is no one who will love you more. There is no one who will endure with you longer and more patiently. Trust me, when He's endured with me, He will endure with anyone. And my wife said, amen. There is no one who will be close to you at the time of need in your darkest hour. There's no one who will defend you like He will. He is the best of all brothers, the greatest of all heroes, and the best of all friends. And my question today is, do you know Him in that way? Because for some of you today, you may be sitting here going, I do not understand a word of this. I do not understand what you mean when you say that Jesus is our brother. That is alien to me. That is foreign to me. Jesus, our brother, took on our sinful lives and went to the cross and died for us in order that we can call upon His name and be saved. Jesus is our brother. And my prayer is today, if you do not know Jesus in this way, if you have never called upon the name of Jesus Christ, that you would do that today. That you would call upon Him who is mighty to save, the only one who is the captain of salvation, for to confess your sins and to walk with Him and to live for Him. But you know what else is awesome about this morning and just the way that the Scripture happened to land? This is the morning when we come together to remember Him. This is the morning that we come together to remember Him. That's really what we do when we come around the Lord's table on this first Sunday of the month. We come to remember our brother, Jesus Christ. That's why for some of you, you know, if you say, Pastor Steve, I don't understand why, you know, when we take communion with one another, you say, if you know, this is for those who are saved. This time is for the household of God. This is a time where the children of God can come together and remember the death, burial, and resurrection of our brother, Jesus Christ. That's really what we get to do today with one another. If you have your Bibles, please open them to 1 Corinthians chapter 11.